I think one of the things that captures the attention of Americans today is great comebacks. I'm a sports fan. And there's nothing more exciting in the sports world than a last-second victory that just seems to come out of nowhere. When all seems lost for your favorite team, and in a moment they grasp a glorious victory from what seems to be a certain defeat. Certainly Hollywood understands our fascination with comebacks. I mean, think of how many movies have been made where the hero of the story has just experienced what seems to be a total and devastating defeat. I mean, there he is lying in a pool of his own blood. It looks like all is over, but somehow he musters up his last ounce of strength to rise up and miraculously defeat all of his foes. I mean, we just love those comeback stories. Now, brethren, listen to this. Can't you see, and I'm talking about a merely human perspective, can't you see how that is the story of Jesus Christ? When all looked lost, when his enemies had put him to a horrific death, when all around him were rejoicing at his defeat, what they thought was his final defeat. And after all of his followers had lost all hope, running for their lives in a devastating defeat, think about it. Think about it. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus had just told his disciples that we're going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, be handed over to the Romans, and they will crucify me. Also, that they themselves, verse 34, they may actually have to take up their cross and follow him to death. Here's the point. If you were there when Jesus first informed his disciples of his upcoming arrest and crucifixion, it might be easy for you to conclude in your mind that Jesus is going down in a blazing defeat. And if that were so, there would be no king, there would be no promised kingdom, and in the end, nothing really would have changed. We just would have spent 3 years of our lives following a loser. Now, our Lord recognizes that upon his announcement of his death, the disciples just might be tempted to start thinking along those lines. So what he immediately does is inform them that though initially it may look like he is defeated by his enemies, in the end he's going to rise up and have a glorious victory. And all of his enemies would ultimately stand before him in a devastating defeat. To put it simply, Jesus is about to announce to his disciples that in the end, when his enemies seem to have triumphed, when it all seems lost and he has gone down in terrible defeat, that he will rise up in a great and glorious victory. Now, I want you to understand this, that in the mind of God, Jesus' ultimate victory has never been in doubt. Never from the very beginning, even in the garden in Genesis 3:15, where Jesus himself told the serpent that one day I will come to the seed of the woman and I will crush your head. I mean, at that very moment, there was never going to be any doubt as to who would end up victorious in this long war between God and the devil. So just as Jesus wanted his disciples to know that yes, he was going to suffer and die at the hands of his enemies, he wanted them also to know that he would end up victorious in the very end, and that he would rise again, that he would return to earth and have a kingdom through which he would reign forever and ever. of that there never has been any doubt. And that's what our passage here is all about. So let's begin again. Let me read Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now, verse 38 is kind of a bridge verse. Last time I actually connected it to the previous story because it kind of was a fitting conclusion for Jesus' command to his disciples to follow him. But it also provides kind of a smooth bridge of an introduction as to what our Lord's going to say next in chapter 9. I mean, basically what Jesus is telling his disciples in verse 31, if you remember, that after his arrest in Jerusalem, after his rejection and suffering at the hands of the religious leaders, after his crucifixion at the hands of the Romans, that he's going to return again to earth in a glorious conquest. And when he returns, the whole earth is going to be confronted by his divine majesty. So what we have in these two verses is the first clear announcement by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark that he's coming again. And what we find here, at least in my mind, is our Lord gives the disciples four truths. Four truths concerning his return, and that's what I want to focus on this morning. So number one, we have the certainty of his coming. It's going to happen. You look at the end of verse 38, when he comes. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 27, Matthew puts it this way, for the Son of Man is going to come. There's no doubt about it. There's no question about it. Now, I think we also want to understand this, that when Jesus makes this statement to his disciples, that there is a subtle implication involved, that if I'm going to return, that must mean I'm going away. And it would have been natural for them to recognize that. Jesus is going to die, and he's going to return. It must mean that he's going to leave as well. And you see, all of that's just going to compound their fears. Now, I guess you could have argued that they should have known this. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus will tell them later after his resurrection. Luke chapter 24, verse 24 and 25, he says to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, O ye foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then to enter into glory? And then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he showed them the things concerning himself in Scripture, that all these things must happen. That's exactly what our Lord's affirming here. I'm just telling you what the Scripture has always taught. I'm going to go away, but then I'm going to come back again. You remember that's exactly what the angels also told the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 10 on the ascension of Christ. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye there gazing up into heaven? But don't you know that this same Jesus who has just been taken away from you, he will come again in like manner as you have seen him go? You see, in the mind of the angels, there was little question about it. Jesus' return was an absolute certainty. Now, here's what I believe the problem is. And maybe instead of saying just for them, but for all of us. Because our Lord's return is in the unseen future, it's more difficult for us to get our minds around this reality, this promise of His return, because it's not part of the physical world in which we move and see and smell and touch. And because God's never interrupted our little world with divine supernatural miracles like a worldwide flood or these 10 amazing plagues in Egypt. Because none of us have ever seen Jesus heal a dear friend of blindness. Because none of us have ever seen Jesus raise a loved one from deadness. I think because of all of that, it's difficult for believers to get their minds around this reality of a certain literal bodily return of Christ. We just can't really seem to fully grasp the concept. Now listen, we've all seen it snow before. So when you turn on the weather channel and the weatherman says it's going to snow, we expect that. We may not like it, but we expect it. When you ask the average American, what do you really believe about the future? Well, they might answer, death and taxes. Someone else might say, well, I believe the sun will rise tomorrow. And you see, we expect that because we've experienced all of those things in our lives. I mean, those things just keep happening all around us. The sun comes up every day. People die every day. Taxes go up every year, at least it seems. So yes, those things will continue to happen in our minds tomorrow, next year, and in 10 years. We expect them because we've experienced them. But let me tell you this, brethren. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is more certain than whatever it is that you are absolutely certain about is going to happen in the future. All of those things that we in our minds are certain about, I mean, they could not happen over 1,000 different contingencies. But the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, nothing ever will alter that divine plan of God for His Son. Jesus Christ will return. He will be back. And beloved, I'm so thankful that Mark puts that here because that is one of the most beneficial truths that's given by God to aid us in our Christian walk. And that is a firm and expectant faith of the return of Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote this, one day God is going to stop the play of human history, and His Son, the director, will come walking on the set, and at that time He will evaluate the performances of the actors. The world in which we live, it is reality. But it's not the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality is when the Son of God stops human history as we know it and returns and reigns forever and ever. And get this, it can happen at any moment. It's more certain to happen than it is that the sun will rise tomorrow. So when Jesus says in verse 38, when I come in glory. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come. May God burn this reality in our souls. Point number two, the judgment He will bring. The judgment He will bring. Verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now there's all kind of interesting details here in this verse, but I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. The main point is this, that when Jesus Christ returns, he is going to come as God's appointed judge over all of humanity. That's the main point that we would say is implied here in this verse, but is clear and direct in so many other verses. For instance, Matthew chapter 21 and 25, verse 31. This is that Olivet discourse Jesus gives maybe on Wednesday before his crucifixion. He says to the disciples, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will bring all of the holy angels with him, and all of the nations will be gathered before him in judgment, is the implication. That's Jesus as the judge of the world, his second coming. John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus says, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. So the final judgment is coming. Jesus Christ himself is the judge. That is an absolute certainty in Scripture. And the apostles preached that. That's all they were preaching. The resurrection and the return of Christ, it seems. Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Peter told Cornelius and his household, Jesus Christ has been appointed by the Father to judge the living and the dead. Acts 17, verse 31, on Mars Hill in Athens, Paul says, God has appointed a day when this man, Jesus, will judge the world in righteousness. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, God has appointed his Son to judge the secrets of men. You remember in Revelation chapter 20. It's Jesus Christ who will judge all unbelievers. It's the picture of the great white throne judgment. Let me read. John says, I saw a brilliant, blazing, fiery throne. And out of fear for him who sat on it, the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And the dead, small and great, were gathered before God. And they were judged according to their works, to their sins. And those who were not found written in the book of life, in other words, they didn't repent of their sins and turn to Christ in faith, they were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now listen, all of that is implied here in Jesus' words in verse 38. All who are ashamed of me, all who deny me, they will experience the wrath of my judgment. Now let me just stop for a moment and try to put this into the greater context of all that our Lord has taught up until this point. Look at the end of verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see, not to do that would be to treat your final judge with contempt. And when you put it all together, it sounds like this. Jesus is saying in this greater passage, every one of us must make a value judgment with him. We can choose to follow him. We can choose to deny ourselves for his sake. We can choose to give up our life for his life. Or we can choose to value this world and the people of this world more than we do value him. And believe me, what you choose is going to be absolutely crystal clear in the day of judgment. For he is a righteous judge, and all of his judgment will be done in righteousness. And who will be those who experience the wrath of his judgment? Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Those who are ashamed of him, those who are part of this sinful and adulterous generation, there's actually two groups there, by the way. There are those who are fully committed and immersed in this sinful and adulterous generation. And then there are those who have a certain fondness for the church or they profess to be believers in Christ, but they're ashamed of him before this sinful an adulterous world. In other words, they profess to be followers of Christ, but by their lack of commitment to him, they reveal otherwise. Now, here's the focus of the passage. It's between those who are true disciples of Christ. They've taken up their cross. They're following him. He is the central focus and ongoing pursuit of their hearts. They've given up their lives to pursue his life. That's on one hand. They are the true disciples of Christ, but on the other hand, there are those who are not. No matter how strongly they might argue otherwise, their commitment to this world shows where their true identity lies. And that's the reason, at least one, for Christ's coming. It's to separate the true disciples from the false disciples and then to judge accordingly. You remember that comes up in the kingdom parables of Matthew chapter 13. The devil comes to a field where there is wheat or believers that are planted, and he plants a plant that looks very much like wheat. It's called tares. Tares are a picture of false professing believers who find themselves within a community of true believers. And Jesus goes on to say in that parable how it's so difficult on a human level to actually tell who the true believer is and who the false believer is. But then he says this, when the all-knowing judge comes, Matthew 13 and verse 30, at the end of the age I will send my angels, and they will gather together the tares, those are false disciples, they will bind them in bundles and they will burn them, but then they will gather the wheat, true disciples, and they will store them in my house. In other words, true disciples will be spared the day of judgment. False disciples will experience the wrath of God. And again, this becomes a major reason for Jesus' return. And get this, one of the standards by which Jesus will use to separate true disciples and false disciples, verse 38, whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Notice Jesus calls those who are living in the generation when he arrives adulterous and sinful. He's not as much speaking about their morality, though we understand the world is always corrupt, morally speaking. But the idea here is they're spiritual idolaters. He's speaking spiritually to them. He's referring to a people who deny him a proper place in their lives. That's what he means when he says, they're ashamed of me. They're ashamed of my words. The point is that he will deny them in the final judgment. And the reason they're ashamed of him, by the way, goes all the way back to verse 31, if you want to look. He began to teach his disciples and the crowd, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and then be killed. The idea there is they don't want to experience what he experienced. They're not willing to suffer for his sake. They're not willing to take up their cross and follow him and deny themselves for his sake. I mean, why would they want to do that when no one else in the world is doing that? Why would they want to give up their life for his life when everyone else in the world is living for themselves? So though they may profess Christ before true disciples, they're ashamed of him before the rest of the world, and thus they reveal their true allegiance, and that is to themselves and not the Son of God. Maybe if we want to put this back in the first century, they didn't want to be identified with a criminal, especially a dead one. So for those who pursue this world instead of Jesus, for those who seek the approval of the world instead of the approval of Christ, they reveal that they are ashamed of him, and in the final reality, the ultimate reality, they'll experience his judgment. Maybe we can say it comes down to this. You can either deny yourself or you can deny Jesus. You can live your life the way you want to, or you could live your life the way Jesus wants you to. The point is, for those who are ashamed of Christ, make no mistake, at the final judgment, he will be ashamed of you. And by the way, I think we all remember that Peter in the high priest's courtyard the night before the crucifixion, you remember, Peter denied the Lord three times. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about a moment in time that all believers do where you know you should speak up for Christ, but for whatever reason you're ashamed and you confess that. That's not the idea. He's talking about a lifelong pattern of refusing to own Jesus publicly, a lifelong pattern of choosing to follow the world over the words of Christ. He's not talking about a Peter moment in time. which all true believers experience. There are examples of this, by the way, in the New Testament. I'll just give you one. John chapter 12 and verse 42. Many of the Jewish religious leaders continued to believe on Jesus because of the miracles that he did. But they would not confess him publicly for fear that they will be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men more than they love the approval of God. That's what our Lord's talking about here. Those who would rather choose the world rather than choose him. Those who would rather please the world rather than please him. They may display, so it would seem, some kind of fondness in their heart for Jesus, but their loyalty is to themselves in the end and what kind of life they want to live. And they are certainly not willing to suffer loss or abuse for the sake of Jesus. Contrast that, by the way, with what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Those who are truly saved, they're willing to confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus. In other words, they're not afraid to take a public stand for Christ. It may cost them. It may offend others. But they're still willing to stand up for Jesus. You remember how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Whosoever is ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of before my Father in heaven. Whosoever denies me before men, I will deny at the judgment before my Father in heaven. And again, he's not talking about a Peter moment of weakness. He's talking about a pattern of life that's unwilling to own Christ as the Lord of our lives. A life that is consistently characterized by choices to please ourselves, to please others above Christ. By the way, that might be career choices in your life. That might be what you do with your money, the stewardship that God's given you of money or time, or things that you're passionate about to just take you away from the Lord. It may be how you deal with the Lord's Day as an ongoing practice in your life. So much more. Jesus is coming again, and his coming will distinguish between true and false disciples. Number three, the circumstance of his coming. The end of verse 38, when he comes in the glory of his Father. What does it mean that Jesus is coming in glory? Well, we're going to get into this in a few chapters, but this is not a reference to the rapture of the church. That time when Jesus comes in the air and he catches away his bride, the church, and he brings her to heaven and begins to pour out all of the wrath upon the earth that's described in Revelation 6 through 18. Instead, what he's referring to here is that ultimate and final return of Christ at the end of the age. When Jesus comes back, he takes back this world which belongs to him, and he sets up a kingdom which he will ultimately rule forever and ever. So he's referring to his final coming at the end of the age, when all of human history finally comes to an end. Now, what does it mean when he says, when I come in the glory of the Father? Well, a little later in the book, he's going to get into this in detail. Why don't you turn to Mark 13. Jesus here gives us a little more explanation as to exactly what he means. Verse 24, but in those days, what days? After the tribulation. This is the final 7 years of human history. When God pours out all of the horrific judgments upon the earth that you find in the book of Revelation, right after that period, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in it, and the heavens will be shaken. Revelation says God's going to come, he's going to shake the universe like a man shakes a fig tree, and all the figs fall. The universe begins to unravel. We would say that God shuts off the lights of the universe. And at that very moment when he shuts off the lights of the universe, verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Clouds. Well, this may simply be a reference to literal clouds. Very often they traveled in the supernatural universe on clouds. But I think better it's a reference Old Testament Shekinah glory of God, that brilliant, blazing, heavenly garment of light that God often wears in Scripture. I think that's the idea. The idea is when Jesus comes in clouds of glory into this darkened universe, he will light up the universe with the brilliance of his glorious light. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, when he comes in clouds, every eye will see him. They will see the glorious light of Christ. Look over at chapter 14. He talks about this again. This is the night before his death. He's standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He's being interrogated by the high priest. Verse 61, chapter 14. But he, Jesus, kept silent, did not answer the high priest. Again, the high priest interrogated him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" In other words, well, Jesus said in verse 62, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds." I would say the glory of his heavenly glory. Jesus says, "You are judging me right now, but there comes a day when I'll return in my full power and glory, and I will judge you and all men." You could turn back now. Mark 8, but Matthew 21 and verse 35, Jesus describes that day when I come in my glory with all my holy angels. Then I will sit on my glorious throne, and all the people will be gathered unto me, and I will separate them as a man does his sheep from his goats, and I'll place my sheep on my right hand of blessing, and I'll place my goats on my left hand of judgment. So when the Bible references Jesus coming in glory, it references at least two things. Number one, he is coming in judgment. He is coming to judge those who have rejected him. Number two, he's coming to sit on a throne. He's coming to set up his kingdom. He will sit on a throne. He will take back a world that is rightfully his, and he will reign forever and ever. Notice something else here, the end of verse 38. He's going to come with his holy angels. What does that mean? Well, almost everywhere in the Bible, when you find the angels of God, it describes them as having to do with the judgment of God. We remember that in the past in the Old Testament. Sodom and Gomorrah would be one. The angels come, they announce the judgment of God. We see that in the future in the book of Revelation. It's the angels who come and they announce the judgment of God and they unfold those judgments. We even see it in present time. You remember in Acts chapter 12, King Herod refused to give the glory to God. God sent an angel to execute judgment and killed him right on the spot. In other words, angels in Scripture are often instruments of God's judgment. And more than all of that, it's God's holy angels who will have a specific role in the judgment at the end of the age. Again, those kingdom end of the age parables in Matthew chapter 13, the angels who come at the end of the age, they separate true believers from unbelievers. Matthew 13, 27, the end of the age, Jesus will send forth his angels who will gather together his elect from the four winds of the earth. So the angels will come at the end of the age. They will gather together believers in order to spare them from God's wrath. But then they'll gather unbelievers and prepare them for judgment. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his holy angels, will gather those who commit lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire. So when Jesus comes in the glory of his Father, he'll be accompanied by an uncountable number of holy angels, and the angels will be executing orders of judgment. So Jesus will one day return. Of that, there is no doubt. And when he does, he will not return as a babe in the manger, but instead it'll be Revelation 5:5. He will come as a roaring lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he returns, No one will be mistaken that he comes as the unmistakable ruler of the universe. All right, fourth point, the preview of his coming. This is exciting. Now just think with me here. The final glorious coming of Christ is going to happen sometime in the future. And the disciples are going to have the same problem with that they had with the unseen future resurrection. They didn't believe it. Same problem we believe the weatherman, it's going to snow. But we have a hard time getting our minds around the reality of the second coming of Christ. So the Lord's going to give them and us a preview of his coming glory. Chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, that there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power." Well, you're asking yourself, what in the world does Jesus mean by that? I mean, the final coming of Christ is at the end of the age of all of human history when he comes. So how could he possibly mean? There are some of you standing right here, right now in the first century, about 32 AD here, whatever it might be, and you won't see death until you see that kingdom. Well, just follow me. Follow me in the logic of the context, and I think it will make sense. We'll start with the first word. By the way, the first word is going to be a word that Mark is going to start to use. Jesus will start to use more and more as we go to the end of the gospel. It's the word truly. It sounds like a Chinese dish. It's amen. We get our word amen. Or you could translate it, "I am saying to you." Sometime, you know, Jesus doubles this word up. Amen, amen. Truly, truly. Now, what's the significance of this word? It is significant. So think with me here. Almost 4,000 times in the Old Testament, you'll be familiar with these phrases, the prophets begin their declaration of the message of God with these words. Just think, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Micah. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord, over and over again. The idea is this. When the prophets got up to speak the word of God, they were letting everybody know that they were speaking of an authority and of a message that was much greater than their own message. In other words, the prophets were telling their listeners, what I'm about to tell you is a message from God himself. Now contrast that. When Jesus uses the word amen here, he's not appealing to a higher authority. The idea with the word is he's appealing to his own authority. He doesn't say at this point, hear the word of the Lord. The mouth of the Lord is speaking. Instead, he simply says, look at verse 1, amen, being translated, I am saying to you. This is Jesus' appeal to his own authority as God, very God. So whatever he's about to say, he says with all the authority of God, for he is God. Now what does he say? Truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here who will... Well, let's stop there. There are some of those who are standing here. So he's speaking to a crowd of people who were alive during that lifetime. You remember, he is up in Caesarea Philippi. For the most part, it's a Gentile, unbelieving crowd, but there are the 12 Jewish disciples who are there. They are the some who are standing there at the moment. And then he says this, you will not taste death until. So whoever Jesus is referring to in that crowd, the some is in the greater crowd. Whoever he's referring to in that crowd, eventually they will die. You will not taste death until. Implied, you're going to die, but something will happen first. But whatever is going to happen, and that's what he's going to talk about next, it's going to happen in the first century in their lifetime. So let me read it. Truly, I say unto you, there are some of those who are standing here right now in real time who will one day die, but you will not taste death until they, the some, see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So there will be a visible display of my kingdom and my power, and some of you will see it before you die. What in the world might he be referring to here? Is he actually saying there's going to be a few of them who are going to live thousands of years? Well, as always, the context is absolutely critical in helping us understand the statement. So let's back up and let me give you some synoptic context, to see together, optic to see, sin together. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In the synoptic gospels, this statement is always preceded by the statement in verse 31. Let me read it to you. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So in all three synoptic gospels, you have that statement, and then it's immediately followed by chapter 9 and verse 1 statement. Then, in all three synoptic gospels, that statement is immediately followed by an event that theologians call the Transfiguration. That's going to be in verses 2 through 8. We're going to look at it in detail next time, but let me give you a little preview. Look at verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So in each of the synoptic gospels, after Jesus makes the statement in verse 1, truly I say unto you, there are some of you, not all of you, some of you are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. Immediately after that, in the chronology of the writing of the gospels, is the transfiguration, the event of the transfiguration. Now who are the some of this group that he's speaking of? Well, look at verse 2. Peter, James, and John. Not all, not everybody here, but some. So it's clear that he's talking about the transfiguration when he says, until they see the kingdom of God when it's come with power. Now we're going to see next time the transfiguration is the time when Jesus reveals a preview of his kingdom glory to these specific disciples. Now, the question I want to answer this morning is this. What is the point of this? What's the point that is so intent that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all trying to make by all putting the chronology the same in their gospels? Let me try to put the pieces together for you. I think it's fascinating. Start back in verse 29. Jesus says, who do others say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the announcement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once they are sure of who Jesus is, then he's about to introduce, because they're prepared for it, his first prophecy about his upcoming crucifixion, because now they could handle it. Verse 31, from that time forward, Matthew says, he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed. Now listen, knowing that they might have a hard time grasping, accepting that prophecy, and in fact they did. If you look at verse 32, as he was stating the matter plainly, Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, but he turned around, seeing the disciples. In other words, they all agreed with Peter. Peter was just a spokesman. So Jesus rebukes Peter because they're all thinking this, but he rebukes Peter as a rebuke for all of them. Now you remember, at that moment, because the prophecy of his death was so shocking to them, because it was so upsetting to them, Jesus recognized that they might start allow themselves to think that all of this is going to go down in a blazing defeat. So, what the gracious and loving Christ does for his disciples is he takes the three leaders, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up into a mountain. Now, every one of them was having a problem with the possibility of him dying. But he takes them up to a mountain, and as we'll see next time, he's going to reveal his glory to them. And that's going to be a miracle that will confirm to them in their minds not only his future resurrection, but his future return and kingdom as well. In other words, what the transfiguration is going to communicate to the disciples is this. Yes, we are going up to Jerusalem. And yes, I'm going to suffer and die, but you guys don't need to fret about the future, because in the transfiguration, you're going to see my heavenly glory, and that's going to assure you that I'm in total control of every single event. And if I say I'm going to return to judge my enemies, I'm going to return. And if I say I'm going to return to fulfill my promises, I'm going to return. That's the point. And listen, if you're not familiar again with the transfiguration and how Jesus will communicate that assurance to them, then just come next time. We'll see it in greater detail. So here's where we stand. This morning we looked at two bridge verses, kind of in the middle, concluding one passage, setting up another passage. Are there any implications for us in these two verses? I want to give you four briefly, okay? You listen, please. Number one, Jesus will be back. I mean, listen, obviously that's the point. And may God burn this reality into every one of our hearts. He will be back. He promised that He will be back when I come. Listen, every promise Jesus has ever made came true or is going to come true. Why would we ever think this one may not come true? Number two, Jesus will be your judge. Jesus will be your judge. For His followers, that judgment is called the Bema. If you're not familiar with it, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you could read about that. It's a time at the end of the age when every believer will stand before Christ and give an account. An account for the opportunities that He gave us to serve Him and minister. An account for the time and the talents and the resources and the spiritual giftedness that He gave us. And we will reap eternal rewards for our faithful service as we gave ourselves to the building of His kingdom. But, there also will be a terrifying awareness of watching everything we did in the building of our little kingdom be burned up forever. And yet, beloved, you could be sure of this, and I want to encourage you. If you are trusting Christ alone by faith, you will be saved from that final eternal judgment. Now, on the other hand, for those who are not trusting Christ, they refuse to deny themselves, they refuse to give up their life for His life, then they will be judged according to their sins. In other words, everything they did, everything they spoke, everything they thought that wasn't in line with God's perfect holiness, and specifically how they treated Christ with contempt by living for themselves and not for Him. One day they will stand alone before the God of the universe, and their sins will be revealed, and God will judge them eternally. I would only ask you this morning, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you willing to bow your knee before Him today? If you do not, and just know this, no one who rejects Christ will escape that final and fateful judgment. This judge will not be a lowly and meek babe in the manger. John describes Him in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 and following. I saw a white horse. Jesus comes in judgment. He who sat on it was called Faithful and True Judge, for He has come to judge in righteousness and wage war against His enemies. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On His head were many crowns. His name is the Word of God. And from His mouth came forth a sharp sword of judgment. And He will strike down His enemies. And listen to this. And He will stamp on them as a man stamps on grapes in a wine press. What a terrifying picture that is for those who refuse to make Christ the King of their lives. Jesus is not one that you should be treating lightly. Yes, He was meek and lowly on this earth, but when He returns, it will be as a lion to devour His enemies. Number three, Jesus' return is to motivate believers to a growing and greater life of holiness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, one day when Christ returns, we shall see him, and when we see him, we shall be like him. And then John says this, all who have this hope, let them purify themselves. Jesus' return is divine motivation for personal purity. You see, when he comes, we will be like him, but until he comes, we need to be pursuing Christ-likeness every day. Finally, number four, the return of Jesus also serves as a motive for true believers to witness to unbelievers. We see this in the life of the apostles everywhere. I'll give you one, Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Paul is pleading with those in Athens. He says, God has fixed a future day when through his Son he will judge the world. You can hear Paul pleading with those on Mars Hill. One day the Creator and Judge of the universe is coming, and you're going to stand before him, and it may be too late. Turn to him today. That should be our message. To all of those around us, come to Christ today. Tomorrow might be too late. To family, to friends, to co-workers who don't know the Lord, this is the reality of their future. Jesus is coming. And that should drive us to plead with them to accept the grace of God in Christ. Remember, James says in chapter 4, verse 14, your life is but a vapor. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. You do not know, they do not know. Don't live your life as if this world is all that matters. Jesus is coming back. He will set up his reign. Don't live for the here and now. Make sure your life counts for eternity. Let's bow for prayer. Men, will you come who are serving us, please?